Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
I'm sure at some point in your life you've played with those picture books, Where's Wally? It started in 1986 by the artist Martin Hanford, and now there's a whole family and friends of Wally, apparently. You can search for Wilma, Where's Wenda, Where's Woof? Which is not surprising, it's a dog, though I would have drawn a cat just to confuse those toddlers who might grow up to be accountants. But in North America, Where's Wally becomes Where's Waldo, and you can even join a fan club called the Wally Watchers and probably dress up for various parties or turn up at the cricket or some sporting event. I've even found a Where's Wally social distancing edition, brought out obviously during COVID times, complete with face masks, of course. One picture has Wally standing all alone in an empty street in an empty shopping mall. That's good for people with poor eyesight, I suppose, easy to spot him. Well, do you realise that some Christians actually treat the Bible like a game of Where's Wally? Not exactly looking for a red and white striped character in the Bible text, but looking to find yourself in the scriptures. Coming to a Bible passage and asking the question, well, where am I in this story? Or which character represents me? Or who do I identify with in this Bible story? Well, I want to say sometimes that's okay to do, searching for some application, some personal point of reference. But most of the time, reading the Bible like a Where's Wally book and asking the question, where am I, is not particularly a helpful way to approach God's holy word. A much better way to come to the Bible is to ask the question, where's God in this picture? Or where's Jesus in this story? Or what does it have to teach me about Jesus and the gospel? They're much better questions to ask of the New Testament and also of the Old Testament. Where's Jesus? How can I see him in this picture, in this Bible story that I'm reading? And that's especially a good approach when reading the Old Testament. Where's Jesus? Where's the gospel in this Old Testament narrative or in this Old Testament psalm or Old Testament prophecy? There's a few ways to summarize God's Bible. Here's one that I've found particularly helpful. I've stumbled across it somewhere in my reading. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted and expected. In the four Gospels, Jesus is revealed and announced. In the book of Acts, Jesus is preached and ascended. In the New Testament letters, Jesus is explained and worshipped. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is anticipated and glorified. So across the Old Testament, a good question to ask is, where can I see Jesus predicted and expected? How does this point me to see Jesus and come to understand more about the gospel of our salvation? Well, today for a Meals for Maturity talk, I want to have as our focus, as we revisit one final time, the drama of Genesis chapter 27 and all that happens across this at times bewildering family. And I want to ask the question, how does Genesis 27 point us to the gospel? Where's Jesus in this Old Testament chapter? Well, let's start by hearing Wendy read the entire chapter, this time from start to finish, and let it soak in as you listen to God's word and perhaps even be thinking, how does this story help me to live by faith and repentance? Where's Jesus in Genesis chapter 27 and how can I love him more?
Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her oldest son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious fruit food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me. Even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. "What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Isaac." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?"
Genesis chapter 27 is a true story reminding us of humanity that's stained and scarred by sin, even God's chosen holy people living under the promises of God, of Father Abraham. And remarkably, despite the favoritism and friction across this so-called holy family, despite the deception and discord, the anger and bitterness that follows for generations, despite humanity at its worst, God still persists with this family. We know that because there's a Genesis chapter 28 to follow. God does not abandon this dysfunctional family of Isaac and Rebekah. He's present in the lives of these rebellious saints. And what's perhaps even more surprising after hearing this story is that God will keep working out his sovereign plans for redemption, forgiveness, and ultimately salvation in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But first, a reminder that the end doesn't justify the means. Yes, it will be true that God's election of Jacob will come to fruition. Yes, it will be true that the blessing that Isaac mistakenly gives to Jacob the junior rather than Esau the elder, that will be fulfilled. Yes, it will be true that God will achieve his purposes and promises finalized in the Lord Jesus on the same family tree as these characters in Genesis 27. All that is true, but the end result doesn't justify the twisted dealings and doings of what plays out in this story. So often across the Bible, we find the sovereign Lord God Almighty working in and through human agents whose motivations and actions are mixed at best. The story of the Bible, the story of Genesis 27, is that God will have his way, that his purposes will work out, despite the weakness and wickedness of people, even his own people at times. But this does not mean that God approves of the actions of these four scheming family members, that the ends justify the means they went about it. And if you ever doubt that, then just keep reading the Genesis story until you reach the back end of the book and come to Isaac's grandson, Joseph, in Egypt. God doesn't approve of evil, and yet he's able to work in spite of the sinner to achieve his good, perfect, and noble ways. Recall Genesis 50, verse 19 to 20 in the Joseph story. "But Joseph said to them," that is his brothers, "do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." See, God does not approve Rebekah and Jacob's deception any more than he approves of Joseph's brothers' actions and conspiracy in the latter part of Genesis. Nothing can thwart the sovereign grace of God and the outworkings of his plans for redemption and salvation. Even when the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good and for your glory. I read the wonderful story about an evangelist in a local church in England. This is during the 19th century. And this guy was called to a pub in Nottingham to visit the publican's wife, who was dying. When the evangelist from the church turned up at this pub, he was invited into the upstairs house. He was actually surprised to find this dying woman actually rejoicing in the gospel and that her salvation was secured for all eternity. Naturally, the evangelist asked the pub owner's wife how she came to believe in Jesus in a pub of all places. And she handed him a scrap of paper and he read it. It was a piece of torn newspaper, an American newspaper, which contained a little section of a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon. These were the days when some of his sermons actually went into print in the newspaper. And from this tiny bit of a Spurgeon sermon, she was converted and she trusted her life to Jesus. And then the evangelist asked this lady how she came about to get this bit of an American newspaper containing the real good news. And she replied, oh, it was wrapped around a package that was sent to her from Australia. The evangelist went home that day rejoicing. Think about this story and you do the math or the geography. A sermon preached in London by Spurgeon turns up in an American newspaper. That paper makes it its way to Australia, where part of it is, I suppose, accidentally torn off and then wrapped around a package that's then delivered to a pub in Nottingham and then read by a publican's wife who believes. Through all the twists and turns and travels, the word of grace brings a lady in a pub to salvation. Nothing can stop God's sovereign work. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. The story of Genesis 27 is one tragic tale. But where's Jesus in this story? What does it have to teach us about Jesus and the gospel? Well, for one thing, reading and studying this chapter of scheming, of setups, and of scoundrels, we're left in no doubt that each of these characters in Genesis 27 needed a saviour. They're all in desperate need of one who is not like them. One who is not self-serving and self-seeking and self-satisfying. And so one came, a second Adam, but without sin and deception, an Israelite in whom there was no guile, no deceit. All the dysfunctional characters across chapter 27 in this meal-deal drama, they all need a saviour, and they find one many centuries later. Think about Jacob and Jesus. Like Jacob, our Saviour and his is also dressed in clothing that was not his own. But they were not like the stolen clothes of Jacob dressed up by his mum, for Jesus wears the purple robe on loan from a Roman soldier and then borrows a burial shroud from Joseph of Arimathea. And while Jacob takes on the identity of Esau to steal his blessing, Jesus, the true Jacob, takes on the identity of all sinful humanity, yet without sin. And he brings us blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. And he was dressed in the rags of humanity that we might be clothed in the robes of heaven. Jesus is the Saviour that Jacob so desperately needed. Think about Esau and Jesus. Like Esau, our Saviour also has a birthright, but he never despised it. In fact, he regarded equality with God, his birthright, not something to be grasped at, but is prepared to freely give it up to others, even to death upon a cross. Jesus is the Saviour that Esau so desperately needed, but never found. Think about Isaac and Jesus. Like Isaac, our Saviour and his passes on a blessing, but not just for one child, but for all who are called children of Abraham, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus passes this blessing to us, it's never done in secret. Rather, it's a public display for all the world to know and to see how great a father's love is for his children, much greater than the love of Isaac for his sons. Jesus is the Saviour that Isaac so desperately needed. Finally, think about Rebecca and Jesus. Like Rebecca, our Saviour and hers, willingly he takes on the curse. I don't know if you've noticed, but in Genesis chapter 27, verse 13, we have these remarkable words from Rebekah's lips. When Jacob is afraid that this scheming plan of hers might fail and a curse might fall on him, we read verse 13. His mother said to him, to Jacob, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." Well, many centuries later, Jesus prays in a garden right before his death, my Father, don't let the curse of sin fall on me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And upon the cross, the curse of our sin and our shame does indeed fall upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. See, Rebekah speaks better than she knows. The curse that Jacob deserves, the curse that Rebekah claims she will take on herself, is actually taken upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. He takes the curse of sin that we might receive the blessing of salvation. Jesus is the Saviour that Rebekah so desperately needed. You see, each of the characters across Genesis 27 need a Saviour. All of them seek after the blessings of God without ever bending the knee to God. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the distant relative of this dysfunctional family, he provides such a saving, redeeming role. And once more, God's grace is on display to the undeserving. When all is said and done, when all is planned out and played out, Genesis 27 is giving us glimpses of grace. At the cross, there is grace aplenty for all the Jacobs and his family members and for all who follow after them in sin and shame. And through it all, Genesis 27 is also giving us glimpses of God's sovereignty at work, that no matter what the plans of men and women are, wicked, deceptive, evil, secretive, self-serving, no matter what the plans of this family are, God's will and ways can never be stopped. His sovereign plan to fulfill the promises made to Abraham will come to completion. God's plan to redeem the world and to forgive sins from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 will always work out. In the Jacob story and then in the Jesus story, we see our sovereign holy God at work. For at the center of the Jesus story is an act of wicked deception and selfish ambition. It's also a story of lies, jealousy, and malice, of betrayal and cruelty. It's the stuff of Genesis 27, really. For the cross of Christ is the most immoral, deceptive act ever played out across human history. And yet in many ways, like the Jacob story, we can say that there was never a moment in history where God was not more in control as to the events of the crucified Christ play themselves out in the perfect sovereign will of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Recall the Apostle Peter as he preaches in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, concerning the recent gospel events. Peter stands up and declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And because of one greater than Jacob coming along, the cross and the empty tomb show us all that there is hope for all the Jacobs listening. There is grace for all the Rebekahs. There is mercy for the undeserving. There is grace upon grace for those found trusting in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and yes, even the God of Jacob. Where can I see Jesus predicted and expected? Well, yes, he's there in Genesis chapter 27. And he's here for you right now through faith and repentance. So brothers and sisters, keep turning and trusting him this very day.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.